Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, and I will read once more. I'll read once more from verse 11 down through verse 16. I do believe we should be able to complete this portion today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. He, that is, the risen and ascended Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. I've altered the translation there as we explained a couple weeks ago. Till we all come, and now again a slight change according to last week's exposition, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for establishing us as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, for making us members of his body through the baptism of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for giving us this revelation to explain to us the body of which we're part and how it should function. We pray, Lord, that you'd not only deepen our understanding of this spiritual physiology, but that you would give us hearts yearning to be obedient to the mechanisms and pattern that you've established, that we would have a burden to minister to one another and to build up, together to build up the body of Christ. Guide us, Lord, in our study and our discussion to follow. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So, the emphasis 2 weeks ago was that there are different gifts in the church. And there are some gifts that Paul enumerates as number one, number two, number three in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28. Those are the apostle, the prophet, and the teacher. The evangelist was not a prominent gift at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It became prominent later in the first century toward the end of the book of Acts, and it's mentioned in the book of Timothy toward the end of Paul's life. Ephesians is also a late epistle. As we pointed out, apostles and prophets were predominantly first century activities. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those that carry on through the history of the church. The apostle and the evangelist were church planters. The prophet and the pastor-teacher are those who work resident in a local area. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the objectives for the work. Oh, and I should point out from 2 weeks ago also, the burden of verse 12 is that the task of these distinguished gifts is to equip. Our version says perfect, to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry and build up the body of Christ. By no means universal agreement on that point. I got comments from two different directions after that study. But I think it's eminently consistent not only with this text but also with the rest of Scripture, that there are equipping gifts and then there are gifts who, once equipped, can go on then to minister and serve the church. Verse 13, which we studied last week, gives us a synopsis of the goal of this joint ministry, this equipping and ministering and building up. It is to bring us all to a threefold goal. First goal is unity. A unity not only in what we believe, but in our spiritual experience of the Son of God. And it's important that those two go together. God does not want to fill our heads alone. He wants to fill our hearts. The second goal is a perfect man, that the church, viewed under the metaphor of a man, should be well-pleasing to God, according to the verse in 2 Samuel, from which Paul draws this expression, the perfect man. He is the upright man with whom God shows himself upright. And then third, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church, in Paul's view in this epistle, is viewed under two metaphors. One metaphor is the church as a building. That was chapter 2, which we have not gone into in great detail here. It's a temple. And we are the stones in that temple built up together. The other metaphor is the church as a body. It is the body of Christ. And we are the members of that body. A picture that you see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One is the eye, one is the foot, one is the hand. All functioning together in a body. Here he's drawing on that latter picture. We are to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants the body of Christ to realize its full growth. He does not want it to be stunted. He wants it to reach its full stature. This is not our individual Christ-likeness. That's an important concept. But it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the church as a whole, reaching Christ-likeness. Now, in verses 14 through 16, it seems to me that he takes another run at the goals, but he does it with a little more detail this time. That is a statement of purpose, that we henceforth be no more children. Verse 13, he expressed it chronologically, till we all come unto these three goals. And now he's going to tell us more about what the objectives are here. First, he will tell us a danger that he wants the church to avoid. He will conclude at the end with a positive result that he wants the church to achieve, which again is this Christ-likeness of the body. And in between the two, at the beginning of verse 15, he talks about the process by which we avoid the danger of 14 and we achieve the objective of 16. Let's start with the danger. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The danger is the danger of false teaching, which is prevalent in the church and to which people who don't know their Bibles are at risk. When he says that we henceforth be no more children, he's making two contrasts with the destination envisioned in verse 13. We begin as children. The Greek word means infants. Born-again people start off as infants. A newborn Christian is an infant, a baby. Our goal is to attain to full stature, to grow up. So there is a maturing process in view here. But notice also the difference between children and the single perfect man in verse 13. We start off as individuals. We're born as individuals. But we are to grow together into a perfect man. And there are two errors here to avoid. One is the error that says that if your parents are in the church and you're born to believing parents, well, you're automatically in the church. You're a child of the covenant. That is to neglect the fact that we don't start off as a child that becomes this perfect man. We start off as individual children. The new birth is an individual phenomenon. You don't inherit it from your parents. You don't get it because they're part of the church. You get it through a personal transaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. We start off as individuals. But it also warns us not to fall into the error of an individualism that downplays our responsibility and our relationship to the body as a whole. We are to grow unto a perfect man. The goal of my Christian life is not that Van Paranek becomes more Christ-like. It is that the local group with which Van Paranek is associated more and more becomes this perfect man. It becomes a local representation of Christ to Washtenaw County. That's what we're going toward, this mature unity. So we start with an immature diversity, and we're going to grow into a mature unity. Now, he describes these children as tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's a characteristic of children that don't have a critical faculty in their thought. And the scriptures bear witness to this. When Moses spoke to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, he told them of their children, which in the day that they came out of Egypt had no knowledge of good and evil. That's Deuteronomy 1:39. Little children don't know good from evil. In Isaiah 7, the great messianic prophecy, Isaiah talks about the child that is to be born, and he says, "Before the child shall know to refuse the evil, to choose the evil and refuse the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." He uses this not to say that the coming Messiah will not know good from evil, but as a common metaphor to say, you know, little children don't know their right hand from their left; they don't know good from evil. And before this promised child achieves to such an age that a child would know good from evil, the Syrian North Israelite Confederacy will be destroyed. And again, Hebrews 5:14, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. What's full age mean? Those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern good and evil. Little children can't tell what's right from what's wrong. They don't know. They have to be taught. Learning that is part of the maturing process. Here he describes these little children, these new Christians, without a critical faculty, as liable to being tossed around like a small boat on a stormy sea. Every new teaching that comes along captures their attention. They're fascinated with the Bible. You know, they've learned their sins are forgiven, and this is the Word of God, but they don't know this book. And somebody comes along and shows them a verse. Oh, that's really neat. And their eyes are focused on that. And they'll go off in that direction. And then someone will say, well, consider this verse over here. And they'll slam bang go off in the other direction. What they believed yesterday, today they consider to be heresy. At this stage of maturity or immaturity, they do not manifest the unity of the faith. Paul said back in verse 13 that we are to come unto the unity of the faith. Now, young believers don't have the unity of the faith. They're tossed around. They're liable to change their opinions every 15 minutes. It's not wrong to change your opinion if you're presented with data that shows that what you used to believe is wrong. But the Scriptures do warn us about instability. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." And James warns about the person who wavers and is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Our example is the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who when Paul spoke to them and said Jesus is the Messiah, they first of all received the word with all readiness of mind. They listened. They said, okay, Paul, we're going to give you a hearing. But then what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They said, Paul, that's very good. Now, we know this is the Word of God. So if you'll excuse us, we're going to go test what you just said. Paul didn't say, I'm a student of Gamaliel. I graduated from the Jerusalem Theological College. How dare you question what I say? Didn't matter to them. Thank you, Paul. We've heard what you said. We're going to go check it out. That's how we should receive new ideas. Not reject them out of hand, but we know what we've got. And of course, that presumes that we've been believers long enough to have studied this and figure out what's going on. I think there is a view in the church today that says, well, you know, people will differ on individual things, but this is all sort of noise around the edges, and we all basically believe the same thing, and as we go on together, we'll converge to the center. That's actually a technical concept. How many of you know the law of large numbers? Am I going to use a totally bad illustration here? The law of large numbers is from statistics. And it says as you repeatedly sample a distribution, the average of the points that you sample approaches the mean of the distribution. The more sample points you get, the closer and closer you get to seeing where the true underlying distribution is. And a lot of people pursue Bible study this way. Well, I'll go listen to this teacher and this teacher and this teacher. And they'll just be sort of, you know, randomly, but they're all around the center. And what's at the center there is what I'm going to latch in on. Now, Paul is going to explain to us why that does not work in the case of doctrine. He describes this tumultuous sea on which we are at risk of being tossed around, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The variations in doctrine that we see are not just random noise. It's not just people exploring different ideas innocently and trying to figure out where the truth lies. Paul says there are three characteristics of this stormy sea. The first is sleight, the second is cunning, and the third is deception. Now, the actual syntax of the end of this verse is quite complex, and if you have a different translation, these may be put together in different ways. But one thing that any parsing of the verse forces us to confront is these three characteristics of the divergent doctrine that we see around us in the world today. The first is it is promulgated by sleight. The word means trickery. Literally, it means dice playing. It's a neat Greek word. It's kubeia, from which we get cube. But we get our word cube from the dice, you know, the little die that you roll in gambling games. And gamblers have all sorts of ways to cheat at gambling. And so this word, referring to dice playing, came to mean cheating, breaking the rules. False teaching plays games with the text. It's like the Monty game, the three-shell Monty, you know, where's the pea, which shell's the pea under, back and forth. And Gene was telling me of a conversation he had with a Mormon friend recently, and how this guy's popping verses out, taking a word out of each one, shifting another verse over here, and putting a word in there, and it's all this back and forth. And a young Christian can be drawn away by that kind of thing. They can think, oh, this is wonderful. He's showing it to me out of the Word of God. If you don't understand fundamental principles of Bible study, principles such as, well, let's diagram this sentence and see what the subject and the verb are and understand what the sentence is saying and not just pull a word out of it. Such as, let's look at the context here and see what's going on in the verses around. Such as, let's go back and see how this fits in the history of doctrine. Here we are, let's say, in Isaiah. How does this relate to what God revealed to Moses in the Pentateuch, and how is this developed when we get to the New Testament? These are fundamental principles of Bible study. If you will, they are the rules of playing the doctrinal game. As we try to decide what the Bible says, there are some principles by which we handle the Word of God, and people that don't abide by those principles are cheating. They're exhibiting sleight. They've got a die with all the numbers 1 on all sides, and they roll it and it comes up 1. And if you don't understand what the rules are, you won't catch them when they break the rules. The second characteristic of this false teaching is described as cunning craftiness. The word itself is not necessarily bad. It can refer to any kind of skill. But the point that Paul wants to make is those who are attempting to deceive us are not neophytes. They are not ignorant. They're very diligent. They're very cunning. They know Hebrew and Greek better than we do. They know grammar better than we do. They can make a very, very persuasive, very rational sounding argument. They are very clever. It's not going to be obvious always where the error lies. So the error that we face is manifested through cheating with the text. It manifests great skill. And finally, and this is most important, it is deceptive, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The motives of the false teachers are not transparent. They're driven by a desire perhaps to enrich themselves or enhance their own prestige or simply to take away saints from the body of Christ and stop their spiritual growth. You see, there's a bias out there. This is not a random sampling of people of goodwill with all their opinions around the Word of God. The adversary of our souls is trying and has been trying for the last, well, how old is this book? 3,400 years since Moses wrote Genesis. And older than that, to deal with the records that Adam left. Ever since the Word of God came out, Satan's attack has been, hath God said? It is deceptive. It is deliberately trying to distort it. It is an attack that is going to be mounted with great sophistication, craftiness, and it's going to be manifested by cheating, by not using sound exegetical principles. Now, as we study how we should function as a church, I trust I've made clear to you that I believe every member of the body has a role to play in the body. But this verse, it seems to me, reminds us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and not to say, well, this apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, as the website did, Brian, that we were looking at. Yeah. Nothing special about those particular gifts. There is something special about the teaching gifts in the church. And that's to guard against this. An important part of the equipping of the saints is to be guarded against error. And that requires the systematic, objective exposition of the Word of God. So I hope as we explore together how we should function as a church, I think we need to do other things besides exposition. But I believe we must be concerned to maintain exposition. Solid, exegetical teaching of the Word of God. So that we be not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Wake up, people. This is the world we live in. I wish it weren't. I wish the world were a big Bible conference and we could all share our latest blessing from the Word of God and go on together. It's not. There are serious errors out there. Let's look at the process now. Speaking the truth in love. This clause tells us how we avoid the danger of 14 and how we reach toward the goal of this growth of the body of Christ that we see once again in verse 16. Now, the Authorized Version is very supportive of the idea that I've just been expounding, and that is that we need to give attention to teaching ministry. But the word is actually broader than that. It's not just speaking the truth in love. It is maintaining the truth in love in every aspect of conduct. It refers not only to the teacher's responsibility to teach truth. It refers to the responsibility of those who help to give help in a spirit of truth and faithfulness. And those who do administration to administer the affairs of the church truthfully. And those who spread the gospel to do it truthfully and not with deceptive mechanisms designed to increase the head count. No, I've got, 15 notches carved in my Bible this week because I got 15 people to pray the sinner's prayer by offering them candy to get on the Sunday school bus. No. Maintaining truth in love. Notice the balance. We've seen this before. There's this objective truth of the Word of God. We've got to maintain the truth, but we've got to do it in a spirit of love toward one another. This is very much like what we saw in verse 13, where we're told that we are to come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Our unity is not just that we all believe the catechism and so we can all sign off on it and say, fine, we're one. It is also that we're growing into Christ. We are knowing Him. Our experience of knowing Christ is getting deeper and deeper and deeper. So this is the process. All the gifts are involved. This is not just the teaching gift here. All the gifts are involved in maintaining the truth in love. And as we do that, we grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, to grow up into something means to become that thing as a result of an ongoing process. The Greek expression is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 30, verse 30, where Jacob says, the little that I had, the few sheep that I have, has grown into a multitude. He's talking to Laban about how well he took care of Laban's flocks. These few little sheep have grown into a multitude. Through my careful husbandry. Jacob, also because of God's blessing. Jacob wasn't too aware of that at that point, but he figured that out as they went along. But the point, it grew into that. It became that. And right here in Ephesians, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, this same idiom appears, in whom all the building, 2:21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The building, as it's built, it becomes a holy temple for the Lord. Remember, Solomon built the temple, but it wasn't really the temple until they finished it and the Shekinah came and dwelt in the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the house and the cloud filled the house and the priests weren't able to stand there. So the carpenters and the stonemasons were working on the temple, building the temple, building the house, if you will. But the day came when they reached the goal and there it was, a holy temple unto the Lord. The church is being built up. God wants us to become an holy temple unto the Lord, corporately, jointly. a place for the worship of God. His other metaphor, he wants us to grow up into him, that is, to become Christ. This is the repetition of the idea from verse 13. We are attaining unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We grow up to become the body of Christ. May grow up into him in all things. And then all of a sudden, Paul takes a rapid turn of metaphor. Not that he hasn't done this before. I mean, he did it way back in verse 12 when he talked about edifying the body of Christ. Edifying is an architectural term. A body is a biological term. And he didn't hesitate to put the two together and talk about edifying the body. And he certainly bounced us around when he started talking about children and all of a sudden moved to boats back in verse 14. Here he has shifted from Christ as the church, as the body, to Christ as the head within the body. See the difference? May grow up into him in all things. That is, the church is becoming the full body of Christ. And by the way, he is the head of the body. So, from another perspective, if one of you is the arm, one of you is the leg, well, what's the head? The head is Christ. And now he's going to tell us something about the structure of this body that we are supposed to be building together. I'll read verse 16 again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Anybody try to diagram that? You really have to figure this out. It's a subordinate clause. Through the from whom. But leave the from whom off. Pretend it's an independent sentence. What's the subject and what's the predicate? What's the subject of this sentence? The body is the subject. The predicate is maketh increase of what? But you're leaving out two words there. Maketh increase of the body. So the body makes increase of the body. Can you see that here? Yeah, when you read this verse, you go, well, this is, you know, chicken and egg. Which comes first? You can't have the body building up the body, can you? Paul says, yes, you can. That's what I've been trying to tell you. The body builds up the body. This gets us back to the interpretation of verse 12 again. It's one of the reasons, aside from the change in prepositions, that I don't believe the distinguished gifts are the only ones involved in doing the work of verse 12. It's because Paul says it's the body that builds up the body. The body makes increase of the body. It's all the saints equipped by teaching that edify the body of Christ. They're members of the body and they're building up the body. This is what our goal is, brothers and sisters, as we live together. It is to develop in the use of the gifts and the skills that God has given each one of us so that this gathering together becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, corporately, a perfect man. The body building up the body. And now he's going to describe something about this building process. He uses two verbs. One is fitly joined together and the other is compacted. Fitly joined together is a rare verb. It only appears two places in the entire Greek Bible, one here and one back at chapter 2, verse 21, fitly framed together. But it's well known in secular Greek where it describes the work of the stonemason putting stones together in a building. Remember we said this idea of edifying the body is a little bit of a mixing of metaphors here. It's okay as long as you know that's happening. In the ancient world, when stonemasons built a building, first of all, they would pick a stone of about the right shape. Then they would chip it to get it to the proper dimensions and get the sides square. Then they would rub adjacent stones together to make them smooth. They'd actually put red dye on one and rub it on the other and see what were the high spots where the red dye stuck, and then they'd rub on those spots until when you rub the stones together, they fit perfectly against each other. This is a time-consuming process. You have to have a lot of low-wage labor to build buildings this way. Then they would drill holes in the blocks, matching each other, and put brass dowels between them to lock them together so they wouldn't slide out of place. All this is what was involved in what Paul calls fitly joined together. So as the body is building up the body, one of the things that's going on is this selecting, cutting, polishing, drilling, mating, putting this thing together. The body is being articulated the way a building is being articulated by the work of the various members of the body. Think of all those operations. No one person could do all of those things. There were those that could quarry the stone, and those that could cut it, and those that could polish it, and those that could drill it. And as we build a holy temple to the Lord, there are different skills in this company of stonemasons, who are, by the way, also themselves stones in the temple. But the word that I really want to focus on is this word compacted in verse 16. It tells us that the body is not only joined together, but it's also compacted. Etymologically, the word means connected together. Big deal. Paul uses it twice in Colossians, but his passages there don't really say much more than what we have right here. They don't give us any detail on the meaning of the term. Commentators, looking at the medical or the anatomical imagery here, suspect that the word may be a medical term referring to how the joints and ligaments are connected together, but I've been able to find no evidence of that. None of the lexicons cites any medical documents that use this term. That is a speculative interpretation. But the word occurs other places in the Greek Bible. It occurs 10 times in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it occurs 3 times in the New Testament, other than in Ephesians and Colossians. And every other place it occurs, it has a consistent meaning. But it's not translated compacted. Let me read you a verse from Exodus. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It's Exodus 4:12. God says to Moses, "Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." And the Septuagint translators use this word in translating that verse. "Therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and will teach thee what thou shalt say." What word did they translate compacted? No. This is really weird. Teach. Here's another one. Exodus 18:16. Moses is explaining to his father-in-law how the community works. He says, "When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws," which is the word compact. I make them know. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Isaiah 40, verse 13. "Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" Which is the word compacted. Taught. All 10 occurrences in the Old Testament, the word renders the Hebrew verb to teach. And in the New Testament, we learn in Acts 9:22 that Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What's the word there? Proving. Acts 16:10. "After he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And here it's assuredly gathering. Is the word, it refers to putting the pieces together. It refers to not just dogmatic teaching that says, here's the answer, take it or leave it. It's what Paul did with the Jews at Damascus. He put the pieces together. That's the compacting. He's putting the pieces together for them. We saw the vision and we put the pieces together. God wants us to go into Macedonia. This is the uniform biblical usage of this Greek word. So when we encounter it here, and you keep in mind what the main clause is, what was the main point of this? Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. it seems to me that we've got to understand the word here as having this notion of teaching and instruction involved with it. In other words, the whole body is not only fitly joined together like blocks in a building, but it is taught. It's a passive here. It is taught. And again, we get back to the importance of the teaching role in the church. Not that that's the only thing that happens in the church, but it's essential that there be systematic expository teaching, because that's part of what enables the body to build up the body. Now, please note with me that this compacting, this teaching, happens by that which every joint supplieth. I pointed out to you last week the two verses in Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, "We, the apostles, warned every man and taught every man in all wisdom." And then later in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and warning one another." Teaching is not only the responsibility of the pastors and teachers. There are those who are gifted in teaching but are not yet of the maturity yet to serve as pastors. And they need to grow into that. They need to gain that maturity so that they can take that on. And while they're doing that, they're teaching in their homes, and they're teaching in private encounters with one another, and they're teaching in smaller settings within the church. It's every joint that is supplying not only the rubbing together and the drilling and the chipping of the stones, it's also supplying the teaching by which the body makes increase of the body. So the body makes increase of the body, being fitly joined together and taught by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The term effectual working is another frequent biblical word, and it always refers to the operation of either God or satanic spirits, supernatural beings. It's not people that do this effectual working. This is a spiritual work. What Paul is saying is, as the members in the body do their part, there is an aspect of the miraculous in this. This is the Spirit of God working through the people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your work in the church is not the strength of you in yourself. It's God working through you. That's the effectual working. It's not the strength of the flesh. That will never work. If I teach in the strength of the flesh, that will never work. You help one another in the strength of the flesh, that will never work. It needs to be effectual working. Working that is driven by the Spirit of God and that descends from the head. The parallel passage in Colossians makes this a little bit clearer. Colossians 2:19 talks about the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul's picture is that the head is the source. And the strength flows from the head down through the equipping gifts, the primary gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to the other members of the body, all of whom then, with spiritual power, work together to fit the stones together, to instruct one another, so that we're not tossed around like ships on a stormy sea, but we grow up unto Him in all things who is the head. Not only is this working of the parts something that happens with divine enabling, it happens, Paul says, in the measure of every part. And again, this reinforces our understanding of verse 12, that this is not a one-man task. Each part has a measure. It has a place to play that is limited. You have something to do. No one else can do it. But other people have things to do that you can't do. And the same goes for me. We all have a measure. Unto everyone, Paul says in chapter 4, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's 4:7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." This is why one member is not to boast against the others. Each of us has a measure, a certain capability, piece of capability that God has given us. And it's a wonderful capability. but it's also limited. Even Paul says this of himself. We will not boast of things. This is 2 Corinthians 10:13. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Here's the underlying process that operates in the church of God. This passage is not talking about meetings. It's talking about process, dynamics. And the process is that from the head, through the distinctive gifts of verse 11, God equips all the saints in the body. The task of that body is to bring us together to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, growing up unto Him. Teaching is an important part of this. It helps us avoid doctrinal error to which we are all prone. And the less mature we are as Christians, the more prone we are to it. But it's not the only thing that needs to happen. And as these processes operate within the church, we become two things. We become, first of all, a holy temple unto the Lord. A place where God is worshipped. That's an inward focus, if you will. That's a focus on our relationship to the Lord. We also become the body of Christ, which is how Christ reaches out to the world in which we live today. Next week in the will of God, I want to look at the specific things the early church did when it gathered together. Now, we're still not talking about meetings per se, but we're talking from Acts 2:42 and Hebrews chapter 10 about the classes of activities in which the early church was engaged corporately. Now, you see why the corporate is important. It's a body, right? We're building this body. And then the following week, we'll look into 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and start looking specifically at stuff that has to do with meetings, rules for when the church meets together. And then our final study, well, probably at least 2 weeks on the Corinthians material. Our final study will then be on the Lord's Day and what's special about the first day of the week. Let's close this portion with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to think that our Savior is willing to represent Himself in the world today through us as a corporate body. And Lord, You've exposed to us some of the risks and dangers and threats that we face, the deliberate distortion of the truth and trickery that goes on every side. Lord, we pray that You will show us how we should function together. That those who teach would do so with diligence and clarity and responsibility. And that that teaching, Lord, would always serve not as an end in itself, but as a means for equipping others to do their work, so that the body as a whole might be fit together and taught to manifest the fullness of the person of Christ. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this privilege and this responsibility. We pray that You will strengthen us by Your Spirit so that we might indeed work effectually, not in the strength of the flesh, but a manifestation of Your Spirit's power through us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I was thinking of a closing hymn, my mind came across a little song that my best friend in college and seminary and I wrote for the youth choir at a church where we were both engaged. It's in the blue binder in the second section, and it opens with the phrase, "Though we are many." I think we sang this about 7 years ago when we were studying Ephesians. So some of you have heard it before, some of you have not. But when you found that, "Though we are many," if you're able, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. I'll try to sing particularly loudly.